it's always hard to know what decisions to make as to what lessons should go where, especially as you have to think about a class that's in the morning. But this one is going to be one where you'll get the chance, and you probably have over a lot of different years had the opportunity to talk to people about what they do in worship. And from that point of view, of course, it also helps a lot that we're being able to video these and that you've always got that opportunity to watch. But this is, as we get into this lesson, a source of a lot of possibilities when it comes to you talking with people. And so I'm glad of that. I'm actually grateful for that. And the last 3 years, I can't talk about this lesson in exactly the same way today as I could 3 years ago, because honestly, quite a bit has changed. The research group Barna, and I mentioned Barna before, Barna is a religious statistical group that looks at, and when I say religious, I mean it's over the entire span of Protestant religions, and even including more than that, depending on what they want to study. But they've looked at church attendance, they've looked at church engagement, and there's been some fairly startling things that come up. You can't tell anything from the specific graph that's in front of you, but when you start looking into it, there are some very, very intriguing points. And the first one is, in 2019, only 14% of all U.S. adults said that they never went to a worship service. Never. Only 14%. In 2020, that number jumped to 53%. That's a 40% jump in a year. Okay? Secondly, in 2019, 100% of practicing Christians, as they denote themselves, had gone to a worship assembly within the last 6 months. 100%. Again, that's a lot of people thinking about spiritual things and spiritual matters. 6 months into the pandemic, 19% and 22% hadn't attended at all, digital, physical, or reopened. So what does this mean? Well, it actually means that, I'll admit, it's stark. It's stark. I tend to look at it as glass half full. That is, it's an opportunity. It's an opportunity that as we engage in people, as we meet people, as we ask basic questions, where do you attend? Tell me about it. I love doing that. People probably get aggravated with me for being inquisitive, but I like to talk to people about that. And that opens up doorways of discussion. And as we think about that, especially as we think about those that are younger, I mean, ultimately, everyone wants to pass on our understanding and knowledge and wisdom from the Scripture to younger generations. And as we do that, there are some thoughts before we get into this that I want you to think about or keep in mind. And first of all, when we come together for worship, there's a lot of people who have, we've been dulled from so much sensory input that we look for a place where we've got understanding. We look for a place where there's going to be something that's beneficial to us for the time that's spent. And so my suggestion would be just simply thinking that we have a God who longs to be present with His people. And brethren, when we assemble to worship, that's what we have. We have a God who longs to be present with His people. We have a God who longs to interact with His people, to have a relationship with His people, who wants to bless His people. And in our worship, that needs to be spoken of. It needs to be encouraged. Secondly, a lot of people in the week, once they reach Sunday morning at 9 o'clock, it's 9 o'clock at the Loop too. Once they reach Sunday morning at 9 o'clock, they haven't stopped for probably more than 15 minutes all week. Reading and meditation moves at a much slower pace than people think. And we're not here to take, again, that frantic pace of life and put it into overdrive with the lights and the music and the performance and all of that, because we're not performing for God. We're partnering with God to touch the deepest parts of our life. And then third, I just want you to think, and I've repeated this throughout the series, I may be able to do it again a little bit. We're not just looking for the head. So we'll discuss what worship is, and that's going to be an application for the head. We've got to know exactly what we do. But we also have to remember that it's a part of the heart. As generations come and go, they change. And as we have young generations and they're trying to find their way in life, they rightfully want to know we're here and we do certain things, and they're very, very specific things. But why do we do them? And yes, they look to the Word of God. They'll look to men like Stan and I, who would stand up and explain this is why they do them. But they look to you too. Because if they see the heart of God in you, it makes them easier to see the heart of God in general. So as they see people who are coming and attending these assemblies, they want to see, they need to see people who are actually engaged in it. They need to see people who are bowing their heads. They need to see people who are singing. And maybe it's not the most beautiful thing in the world, but that's not really what matters. They need to see people who are partaking of the Lord's Supper in a very reverent way and in a thoughtful way, not clipping the fingernails. They need to see people who are willfully wanting to give, wanting to contribute. They need to see all of that because they look at you. And if they see that you're just here to be here, if nothing really seems to be penetrating the heart, they pick up on that. And no matter how much Stan and I can stand up and talk about the head, and you need to know this, and you need to learn this, and this is what we do, it just is going to have an incredible barrier to sinking in. So think about these three ideas as we move through the lesson. We have a God who longs to be present with His people. We're not performing for God. We're partnering with God. Now that means that we're going to need to be effective. Stan and I have had good conversations about being effective communicators. But I'm not up here performing. I'm trying to effectively show this is what the Word of God says. And then finally, we're trying to engage the heart and not just the head. So in thinking about 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, that's kind of established our whole thought all the way along this series of lessons. Can you show what worship really is? And we're going to start by showing what worship really is. First of all, by looking at the purpose of it, kind of negatively, admittedly. Then we'll actually define what do we do in worship. Of course, this central part of the lesson is really the crux where we find the most, part of me wants to say disagreement, but let's think about it positively. The most opportunity to talk to people about why we do what we do. And then we're going to close the lesson by discussing, and very rightfully so, is there any reason that I should be worried about doing it incorrectly? Should I be able to do whatever I want to do? I did a lesson. I would have loved it if it would have been an original idea. In fact, I would have loved if a lot of things would have been an original idea. But I did a lesson one time called Burger King Religion. And the fact that we just kind of take everything and we stick it in a bag and we just shove it at God, is that going to be good enough? Is there any consequence for incorrect worship? And that's how we'll finish. So let's go to Colossians chapter 2. Let's go to Colossians chapter 2 when we start about our kind of journey through the concept or the purpose of worship. First of all, let's think about that worship is about God. Worship's about God. Worship's not about me. It's always about my reverence, my respect, my exaltation of God. So in Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 20, therefore if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and the doctrines of men. These things have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion. Some versions even actually say self-made religion. Self-imposed religion. False humility, the neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So worship for a lot of people today is what they get out of it, not what they put into it. And what I mean by putting into it is, again, that exaltation, that reverence, and that praise to God. Well, Paul is basically saying when worship is about pleasing man, it is effectively idolatry. And when that happens, Paul clearly says, the New King James Version, that it is self-imposed religion. It's what they thought was best. It's what they thought was wisest. And I think I can go even further. It's what they thought was good. Here's a problem. I'm trying to become more righteous, so let's set up all of these things to do that will make me more righteous. And Paul said, it's self-imposed, it's self-made. And people treat worship the same way. Well, let's do this and let's add that. And maybe that will make it better. It'll make it more exciting. And if it's more exciting, it'll bring more people in. But we can very quickly cross the line to self-imposed or self-made religion. It's not about me. It's about God. Would I love it if there were three times the amount of people in the audience tonight or even this morning? Of course I would. And so would all of you. But I have to understand, I'm here for a specific reason. It's always about God. Always about God. Secondly, though, let's turn to Matthew chapter 15, verse 9, and we're going to find something that's similar. Something that's similar, and even Paul alluded to it in the previous reading in Colossians chapter 2, but Matthew chapter 5, and let's look in verse 9. Worship is about God's commands, not mine. So worship is not just a feeling of the heart. It's not just something that I can give to God and think that everything that I do give is going to be right because Jesus put this. And let's go back to our context to verse 7. Hypocrites, Matthew 5 verse 7, hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments for the commandments of men. And again, worship for a lot of people today isn't what God commands. It's about what they either want or maybe even what they follow from tradition. Let me use the big word that I'm not super crazy about, but it nevertheless is a word that people recognize. If I can speak about Christendom, then you've got people who are doing what they do, not because it's what they want, not because it's something that they dreamed up yesterday, but it's because what they followed for literally centuries. Centuries. But even though it's centuries old, it still doesn't make it rightful to bring before God if it's not what God wants. And you'll notice what the Lord said in Matthew chapter 15, verse 9, that they worship me in vain. It makes it useless or futile. You're here, you're spending the time, you're in a location, and you're doing all of this, but it doesn't benefit. It's vain. It's useless. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10 because worship is about God's people, not me. Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 24 and 25. Hebrews chapter 10 verses 24 and 25. And I'll go ahead and admit before this might start setting off some alarm bells in your head. I mentioned the idea of kind of overcooking a point. So as long as I can warn you about it, I feel a little more justified. Do I need to get something out of worship? I do. I'm not saying completely disregard yourself when we worship. Not at all. But let's make a strong point in thinking about how we can serve others when we worship the Lord. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. The King James Version is fine. I kind of love the other more modern versions, and even the King James Version, that talk about something really active. Provoke it. You know, that's a very active word. Let's just leave it at that. And then he says in verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Again, consumer mentality causes so much grief today. If the church where I am, if it's not meeting my needs, then I'm going to leave. And there's a lot of people who come to congregations, and I'm sure that this congregation has been full of people who have come to it and they've had very specific needs. And when the church doesn't fulfill their needs, then they're leaving. So instead of being contributors, it's more like the concept of spectators. And we need to think about more of that 24th verse, how I can actively help to serve others. Because when you boil it all the way down to its essence, the consumer mentality is about selfishness and not about service. There is good that I get. You know, I'm struggling for a way to say this, so I hope that you don't take me too far. But when I stand up, our worship begins at 9. We have Bible class afterwards, just like you guys. So it starts at 9, and let's say that it's done by 10:10 or 10:15. So for 1 hour and 15 minutes, we are worshiping God. I am up there just a hair shorter than the time that I'm spending with you. I'm putting just a little bit more time into these lessons than I normally would at home. So let's round it and say 40 minutes. So when I make the statement that I am the central figure in our worship at the Loop, I only mean as you divide it by time. That's all I mean. But you can't imagine how much all of you who are in the pews and all of you who sing. We've had beautiful singing while I've been here this week. The thoughtfulness in the prayers, the thoughtfulness of what men are saying around the table and during the contribution, the excitedness, how much some of the ladies have prepared in going and teaching the Bible classes for the kids. Do you think that has no effect on me? You know what that does? I'll tell you what it does. Look in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. You know what it does? It provokes me to love and good works. So you need someone who stands up here and rattles on for 40 minutes. But as it turns out, I need you too. I need you too. And I don't care if you come in and you're 10 years old, and I don't care if you come in and you're 85 years old and you've got a walker. You have a contribution that is to be made, and that is important to other people, especially when you look at it as I'm coming to serve. Let me give you one more. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26. Again, you were good with me, and let me kind of overcook the point. So let's go back. Let's step back and pick it up now that worship is actually designed to help me. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26, which of course is a chapter about worship. So 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26, how is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation, let all things be done for edification. Paul's got to kind of spell out what you do, how you do it, when it's done. But the principle is always the same. Let all things be done for edification. All of this is always for the purpose of making us more like Jesus Christ. Sometimes I make people more like Jesus Christ because we are exhorting and we are encouraging. Sometimes we're making people more like Jesus Christ because we are reproving and rebuking. So sometimes it's very positive, sometimes it's very negative. Nevertheless, that is always the reason. And why? It's because, simply put, worship is designed by God to help people. me. It helps me. It strengthens me. I can't be selfish. I have to realize that this is a purpose of worship for everyone. And when I can understand that and come to grips with that, I think it helps worship a whole lot better. Now, let's step into our second point and think about the pattern for worship. The pattern for worship. And this is where we get to a lot of opportunities, like I said. Is there a pattern of what we find in the New Testament? And as it turns out, of course, in the New Testament, that is exactly what we find. We're going to turn to Acts chapter 2, because in Acts chapter 2, we're going to spend the next several minutes talking about what you're seeing on the screen, Acts chapter 2. And when we start in verse 42, of course, in verse 38 through 41, they had come in contact with truth for the first time. They responded to that truth. That's what verse 41 tells us. So now we have kind of the aftermath, I guess you would say, beginning in 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all of the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So what did they do? What did they do? Here in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, either directly or indirectly, it tells this is what disciples did. So we want to step through each one of these and give them sufficient discussion. So first and foremost, we have the apostles' doctrine, or just teaching. I alluded to this last night. Let's turn to it. Ephesians chapter 3. In Ephesians chapter 3, and we're going to look in verse 3. Ephesians chapter 3, start in verse 3. How by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have written, briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. This is the message that they had received from Christ. It wasn't their authority, it was his authority. And so what they understood and what they knew is that they had to give attention to the apostles' doctrine. Paul, when he was telling Timothy, and this was decades later, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16. This is how important doctrine is. There's lots of churches that have just kind of given up on doctrine. They allow doctrine to be literally anything that you can make it. And if you don't even care about doctrine, that's fine too. I want to tell, and I think it's safe to tell you, just look up the Unitarian Universalist Church. If there were ever a religious group where the mantra could be anything goes, it would be that religious organization. It is literally anything. It really, and I'm not joking. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, however, here's what Paul told Timothy. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. What is the doctrine? The apostles' doctrine. It is the doctrine of Christ. Continue in them. Be diligent. Give some time to it. Meditate. Slow down. For in doing this, you will both save yourself and those who hear you. We are trying to replicate what began at that period of time, because it's what was replicated, helped them to grow and understand and then move forward being God's children. That's exactly what we're trying to do today. Again, it's not opinion. It's not something that's been dreamed up. It's the apostles' doctrine. Well, secondly, we have the Lord's Supper. They talked about the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread is a euphemism for the Lord's Supper. It occurs in Acts chapter 2 and also in Acts chapter 20. But I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 26, because in Matthew 26, that's where we get to the real heart of it as to why it exists. So Matthew chapter 26, and we're looking in the 26th verse. Matthew 26, 26. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and he gave thanks and he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sin." So it puts this memorial as something that was very, very meaningful and significant. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You probably read this a lot around the table, and there's a good reason for that. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, let's begin by noticing verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and looking in verse 17, it is possible. It is possible to observe it incorrectly. Because he says in 17, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse." And then he led right into a discussion of the Lord's Supper. So even in the Lord's Supper, I don't just get to do anything that I want. Verse 23. He made the statement, and this is what establishes this as a pattern for it. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." And then he expresses what takes place, sounding exactly like Matthew chapter 26. "But I received it, and now I'm going to hand it down." That gives it authority. That makes it a pattern. And we've got to partake properly. In verse 27, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner..." And there are people who have believed, and I think that these are people who have good hearts. They just are mistaken about the actual phrase. They come in and they think, I know how I've lived the past 7 days, and it's not been good. I've made some mistakes, so I'm not going to take it because I'm unworthy. But that's not really what Paul had in mind when he's speaking about in an unworthy manner. Let's keep looking. In verse 26, this will help us. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So now jump down into verse 28. We've already read 27. "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself." And then the phrase, "not discerning the Lord's body." And I think that's what really gives us the key to understanding an unworthy manner. We can come and we can partake of this. It's a kind of a little bit of a break. We get a little bit of a juice and a little bit of a cracker. Kind of gives you that little sugar bump to get through the rest of the worship. And that's all it is to people. I've not partaken of it discerning the Lord's body, meaning that it is a very serious, solemn memorial. And when I partake that bread, it is commemorating his body that he shed in order for us to have forgiveness of our sins. The same is true when I take that fruit of the vine, and I am commemorating his blood shed for the same reason. If I just pass through it as a rote mechanical act, one that I might have done literally hundreds of more times in my life, I've not discerned the Lord's body. I've taken of it in an unworthy manner. So now it comes to, I think, our understanding. How do we take of, or how often do we take of it? And again, this is important. Let's go to Acts chapter 20, verse 7. The Lord's Supper is an opportunity. Acts chapter 20, verse 7, it's an opportunity. So Acts chapter 20, verse 7, "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." So it was on the first day of the week, same day as the resurrection, same day as Pentecost. But the Bible, as you notice, doesn't say every day. So when we think about, again, not crazy about the term Christendom, but as we think about it, all different kinds of religious groups, you've got all different kinds of possibilities. Starting monthly, quarterly, twice a year, Christmas and Easter, and then just once a year at Easter. If I've missed any, it's been completely unintentional. But those are roughly four ways that people break it down as to when to partake of it. So we look at the process of necessary implication and the necessary inference. We derive from it, you go back to how God communicated to people in the past. Most notably, I said on Sunday, when God communicated the partaking or the commemorating of the Sabbath, the remembering of it, they remembered, they understood every Sabbath. Well, early Christians understood that you partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, just like the children of Israel remembered every Sabbath. So as we get the opportunity to talk to people in different religious groups, we make the case that they need to partake of it every first day of the week. Now, I've got more to say about that, or just a little bit more to say about that, but I'm going to come back to it in just a second. Let's go to prayer. In Acts chapter 6, go back to Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, and when we go through Acts chapter 6, Acts chapter 12, Acts chapter 14, Acts chapter 20, but Acts chapter 6 verse 4, let's just say, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And again, we could have read from three more chapters along with a lot of places in the epistles. Christians are people of prayer. They're people of prayer. And we can make the case that we're people of prayer when we assemble, the beginning of a service, the conclusion of a service, prayers that are offered at the Lord's table, prayers that are offered just specially for maybe people who want encouragement, people who need to come back to the Lord, prayers that are offered just on random special occasions. The point is, people need to be people of prayer. If I stopped all communication with my wife, we would drift apart very, very quickly. If I stop communication with God, the same is going to be true. I think it's sad. I think it's one of the worst decisions a Christian could make. If the only prayer that they offer to God during the week are the ones that are said in this facility. You have no idea how poor a decision that is. We need to be people of prayer. These were people who were given to it. These were people who understood the importance of it. And we sometimes wonder, am I doing enough? As you survey prayer in the New Testament, here's what they prayed for. They prayed for the church. They prayed for the sick. They prayed for the lost. They prayed for the weak. They prayed for leaders, spiritual and non-spiritual. So what does that sound like? It sounds like exactly what good, conscientious, spiritually minded Christians still pray for today. Why? Because they can look in the Word of God, they can see those examples, they can see that pattern, and they understand this is the wisdom of God. And I'm going to continue it. Let's keep on going. Let's look in Acts chapter 2. Go back to Acts chapter 2. Let's actually read this one. Acts chapter 2 and verses 44 and 45. In giving, Acts chapter 2 and verses 44 and 45. Clearly, right off the bat within the Lord's body, there were issues of those who were in need. So Acts 2, 44 and 45. Now all who believed were together. They had all things in common. They sold their possessions and their goods, and they divided them among all as anyone had need. So first off, because this was the most immediate need, Christians gave and they took care of those who were in need. I may have said that twice. I'm sorry. So Christians gave and they took care of those who were in need. As the New Testament goes on, as the letters are being written, we see that there is a contribution, and that contribution is going to help those in evangelism. Tonight, when I talk about what the church does, I'm going to add one more category, which is going to be us building ourselves up. So if it's right for us to take the treasury and help people in need, to help spread the gospel, then certainly it's going to be right to use it for other activities that God gave the church to do. That necessarily follows. So again, I've just got to make a comment. I guess you get to be the judge of the worthiness of the comment. It is the American way to resist, to fight to the death every problem that we have before we give in and are willing to accept help. I do want you to reconsider. Paul needed help. He needed help in the instance of preaching the gospel. And in Philippians chapter 4, he loved those brethren because they were willing to help them. But he said, you know what? I didn't take it because it helped. Because it helped me. I took it because it helped you. So whether you find yourself in a collective circumstance or you find yourself in an individual circumstance when another Christian wants to help you, Just a recommendation. Let them. Because it's helping them just as much as it helps you. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, because here's the point that I have to come back to. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. That was a little bit to the heart. Now let's approach the head again. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. When I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send you to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. So on the first day of the week, the only little extra element that I want to mention is that when you look at on the first day of the week in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, it is the same first day of the week on Acts chapter 20, verse 7. So when you get into the opportunities to discuss this with other people, they may fight you on the necessity of taking the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. However, they will not be so gracious when it comes to their congregation taking up a collection every first day of the week. Said another way, they'll fight to the death to take up a collection every first day of the week. In fact, honestly, they'll fight to the death in taking up a collection pretty much every day of the week. That's just the way religious groups have gotten. Lord's Supper? Oh no, we'll only do that every quarter. We'll only do that every month. We'll only do that a couple of times a year. Why? Usually the argument, and in just my observations, usually the argument lands at the fact of you do it so often, it becomes meaningless. It is kind of amazing they don't use that argument for the giving. Stan, why don't they do that? I'm not up here to try to teach you how to rub it in someone's face, but it is a valid question that someone needs to answer. And someone needs to be put on the spot to give an account, a reason for why they do what they do. All right, let's look at one more. Acts chapter 2, verse 47. In Acts chapter 2, verse 47, if you will note, they are praising God. There is more included in praising God than just singing. But as Luke notes that they were praising God, that praise, of course, I believe, can include our singing. 9 passages in the New Testament. Some people say 10 because the very first passage is a passage in Matthew where the disciples sang. There is a parallel to that in Mark. So whether you say 9 or whether you say 10, we're all at the same place. But they all mention singing in the New Testament. And none of them mentioned playing with an instrument. So people then raise the question, of course, God didn't say not to. And I encountered this in a discussion. It's not been that long ago. God didn't say not to. I'll give you a piece of wisdom that someone pointed out to me one time. And sometimes I get these pieces of wisdom and I just sit there completely befuddled as to why didn't I think to express it this way years before. But basically, this person said, most of our disagreements that we have in religion are not over what the Bible says, but what it doesn't say. Have you ever thought about that? That was like a lightning bolt that hit me from the blue. Most of our disagreements in religion are not about what the Bible says, but what about the Bible doesn't say. Exodus chapter 3, verse 2. Did Moses talk to God through a burning bush? Yes, absolutely. We can all agree on that because the Bible said it. What kind of bush? Now we've got all different kinds of ideas. Some people take those ideas very, very, very seriously. And I don't just mean about the burning bush. I just mean about a lot of different things that the Bible doesn't actually ever say. We need to respect that when God didn't say anything about it, I don't have the right to jump in. Let me show you one way. Matthew chapter 7 in verses 24 and 25. Matthew chapter 7 verses 24 and 25. So Matthew 7, 24 and 25. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. So what do I get wisdom from? I get wisdom from the sayings. I get wisdom from following the sayings, not from what's not there. I get it from what is there. In 25, and the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Again, I don't bring this up as a gotcha moment, but if they're going to follow it, they're going to believe in it, then just like us, they've got to have a reason to answer it. Let's talk about the Lord's Supper. We take the fruit of the vine and we take unleavened bread. Why? Because that's what the Bible says. But God didn't say anything about me changing it. I like apple juice better. Debbie got me some apple juice. I've been hitting it hard every day. I like the taste of it better. The unleavened bread, give me leaven, bake it, make it right. I mean, it's just better. Is it not? Am I just crazy? Is it not better? So what if I wanted to drink apple juice and leavened bread? Because the Bible says not to. But it's curious how everyone, maybe this is too strong of a word, but venerates those symbols. And they will not change them. You will have a fight on your hands if you kind of devil's advocate someone into that. But when it comes to instrumental music, for the exact same reason, then there's a problem. Again, don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to set you guys up to be gotcha experts. But they do it. And they need to answer for it just like you do what you do, and you're given an answer for it, and you're giving a reason for it. But let me just conclude this particular point by the fact that they devoted themselves to each other. They devoted themselves to fellowship, which means that as we come together and we do all of this, we do it. But we do it, and the depth of it is the relationship that we have, or maybe I could better say, because of the relationship that we have, there is an added depth or an added layer that I'm not just doing it to God. I'm not just doing it for it to build me up and edify me. I am, of course, trying to stimulate or provoke you to love and good works. So there's that added element of fellowship. And even Acts chapter 2, of course, brings that in. So that's the pattern of worship. So just for a few minutes, let me make the case. Does it matter? Does it matter? There are a lot of people. There are a lot of people who would say that the idea of taking the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, the idea of playing a guitar, maybe a guitar and a piano, or maybe a whole band. I mean, it doesn't matter. If you've got one, it doesn't matter. If you got one, you got them all. It doesn't really matter. They'll say that's just little niggles. It doesn't really matter. So I just close with considering the fact, does it matter? And what you're seeing before you in the screen, and we won't go to these, is that when you look back in the Old Testament, it did matter. The golden calf, in Exodus 32, verse 4, that was worship. And it mattered. Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 3, that was worship. And it mattered. I'm not just picking random instances where people didn't do the will of God. These were worship. David in the Ark of the Covenant, 1 Corinthians, 1 Chronicles 15, and a couple of passages in 1 Chronicles 15. Did it matter? Yes. Was it worship? Well, it revolved around how that ark was to be moved from one place to the other according to the Levitical code. So, as a matter of fact, it actually included worship. These weren't just random things. These all related to worship. And guys, it all mattered. So, does it matter in the New Testament? The last question that we'll answer. Does it matter in the New Testament? Let me take you to Hebrews chapter 10, and I pray that I'm not doing something that's going beyond, but Hebrews chapter 10, and let's look in verse 1. Hebrews chapter 10, looking in verse 1, because here's what the Hebrew writer said. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. Actually, what I want from this is right at the very beginning. Because he said, you have things from the law. Those things from the law are the shadow. Then when we come to the New Testament, they are the substance or the reality. So here's my question. If it mattered under the shadow, Hebrew writers are really good about this. How much more so under the reality? Does it matter? Here's what I'll say. As I stand up by faith and I try to determine what the Word of God says and then proclaim what the Word of God says to you, in every direction that I look, in every path that I run down, in every thought that I chase down in my head that's then supported by Scripture, it all points to the same thing. It does matter. Just as much as it matters that I live in a holy way, which is what we'll talk about tomorrow night, just as the same way as it matters if I'm a good husband, if I'm a good father, it all matters. And I think maybe a good way to summarize all of this, and maybe for you to take something away from it, is when you're thinking about what I do in my service to God in every single avenue or aspect, it all matters. I tell our men when we come together, the condition of the building, my sermon, is it prepared? The song leader, do they know the songs, the prayers? Have they thought about what they want to say? Does it matter? And I said, yes, it all matters. It all matters. Including what we do, how we do it, and why we do it. Because it's what God said. So can you show people what worship is? Because there is an element, a large element, that appeals to the head. And again, if I'm thinking and just giving my thoughts on the matter, most of your opportunities that you'll have with people are going to relate to the head. You're making arguments. You're discussing. Sometimes it's animated, but you're discussing it. I just don't want you to ever forget that when we come together for everyone else, and as they see what we're doing, especially those young ones, don't forget the heart. Because the heart to them means just as much as the head. So we do not have a closing song as such, but there's always the opportunity that if people need to talk, if people need to talk, then do it. Come up here. Talk to us in some way. Catch us somewhere, somehow. If it's something where it's just you and I or you and Stan, and we sit there and we engage in a very earnest time of prayer because of something that's bothering you or that's on your mind, that's what we want to do. So glad that you came and so glad that you've been so patient in listening to everything. Thank you.